And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 9th chapter. This morning we'll be reading just four verses, verses 35 to 38. Remember, this is following up after the blind man had been healed and the various interviews that the Pharisees conducted concerning him, ending with the blind man being put out. And we read in John chapter 9, verse 35, the following. Amen. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, this is such an important portion of the scripture, asking this question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Father, may every person leave this place today being able to answer in the affirmative.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. This past week, a book reached the number four on the New York Times bestseller list. The title is Why Buddhism is True. It was written by a science journalist who tries to reconcile Buddhism and science. Buddhism teaches that there are four noble truths. One, existence is suffering. Two, the cause of suffering is craving and attachment. Three, suffering ceases at some point and turns to nirvana, which means liberation or total bliss. And four, there is a path to nirvana which is made up of eight steps, sometimes called the Eightfold Path. I'm not going to list those for you. But they have been described as finding your not-self. And you can be helped along this path, but you must do the work of finding your not self all by yourself. The teaching of Buddhism is all about this journey. To see how true this really is, that it's all about the journey, we could just point to the death of Buddha. As he was dying, his followers asked him what they could do to remember him. And he replied, they shouldn't even consider such a thing. Because he, the Buddha, didn't matter. What mattered was his teaching. This is in stark contrast to the teaching of Christ. Of course, the teaching of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, it's important, the teaching. But they are meaningless without the person of Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. It is what Christ did on the cross that brings salvation to anyone. The teaching of the Bible is all about the person of Jesus Christ. This can be clearly seen in our participation in the Lord's Supper. Remember when our Lord instituted it in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Notice he does not merely say, "Remember my teaching," which of course is, and I'm not negating the importance of his teaching, but he says, "Remember me." And I can't stress this enough, that Christianity is different from any other religion because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the teaching of Jesus Christ is superior to all other teaching. There is no better way to live your life in any society than to hold to the ethics of Christianity. But if that is all there is to Christianity, that would be a tragedy. If Jesus Christ didn't live a sinless life, if he didn't die for the sins of his people, if he didn't rise again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you and I, we are all still in our sins. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." And he continues in verse 19. He goes so far as to say this: "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." See, this is the place that Jesus brings the blind man to in our text for today. Remember what's taken place after the miracle of his healing. The blind man is interviewed by the Pharisees to see if he was really healed. They didn't believe it. So they brought in his parents, who confirmed the basic facts. He was born blind, now he sees. But they avoided giving any details. How did that occur? We don't know how that happened. So they bring the blind man back again before the council. And this time they pressure him. "Give glory to God. We know that this man, this Jesus, he's a sinner." And the man born blind gives them some lessons in both theology and in logic. He says, "This is an amazing thing. You say he's a sinner. Here, look at these. I can see." And then he continues, he says, "We know that God doesn't do such a thing for sinners. So you then explain to me how he did this if he's not from God." Now they're really frustrated, so what do? They excommunicate him. And this is where our text begins for this morning. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now last week I mentioned that I believe that the putting the man out was in fact an act of excommunication, not just dismissing him. And this verse is one of the reasons I believe that. Jesus hears that he was put out. The action of the Pharisees was not merely one of just sending the man, "Oh, go ahead, get out of here. We're finished with you as a witness." But of putting him out of the synagogue. Remember, they had threatened excommunication for anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. So I believe it was in fact an excommunication, and it had become common knowledge. Remember, this would have had serious ramifications in that culture. And so Jesus hears of the action of the council. And what does he do? The text tells us he found him. Now that implies that he looked for him. Jesus hears he was put out, so he seeks for him and finds him. Oh, what a picture of our salvation this is. The only way any of us is saved is that Jesus finds us. He seeks for his own, and he finds them. Now, we're going to examine this in a little more detail when we get to chapter 10, but we cannot pass up this here and now. In every other religion, you are encouraged to walk on a certain path, to find your way to some glorious state, or whether it be nirvana, or any other enlightened state of consciousness. Look how different Christianity is. Jesus came from heaven to seek sinners. That's the message of the whole Bible. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." To the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Then he continues, "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And the Apostle Paul said to young Pastor Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he doesn't just come looking to save people. He actually finds them.
Amen.
John 6, verse 37, if you remember back a few months, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then again in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them life, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I want to notice what's missing in that. There is something missing in verses 27 to 29. My sheep may hear my voice. No. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Notice the definitiveness. Jesus didn't come to make salvation a mere possibility. He accomplished it. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. And there's not a power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can prevent him from doing so. That's the picture we see in Jesus coming to this man who had been cast out for standing for truth. Jesus seeks him, finds him. Let me say something here that's very important. It's a serious matter to be excommunicated from the body of Christ. I've been throwing this word around, excommunicate. But I just want to clarify. It's a serious matter if you are excommunicated from the body of Christ. To be put out from a lawful assembly of the church, a true church of Jesus Christ, is not something to joke about. Paul, speaking about one who was excommunicated, said this in 1 Corinthians 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's strong words. Excommunication is removing the person from the protection of the covenant community. Now, of course, the goal is to see the offender restored to fellowship. But Paul uses extremely strong language, delivering the person to Satan. So this is a serious matter. But that being said, the difference in the present case is that the glory of God had departed from Israel, and they were subject to the judgment of God. Listen to the letter Jesus instructs John to write to the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2. In verse 9, speaking to that church, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, oppression at the hands of such men should not be a cause of fear. Calvin, he gives great insight into this affair. He says this, by this example, we are taught how trivial and how little to be dreaded are the excommunications of the enemies of Christ. But so far are we from having any reason to dread that tyrannical judgment by which wicked men insult the servants of Christ, that even, and listen to what he says, that even though no man should drive us out, we ought of our own accord to flee from that place in which Christ does not preside by his word and his spirit. Amen. And so Jesus seeks this man. He finds him, just as his word tells us. Realize how many comforting words there are for those who are being afflicted. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. I have to quote Calvin one more time, because he puts this principle so well. He says this, we have known the same thing by experience in our own time. For when Dr. Martin Luther and other persons of the same class were beginning to reprove the grosser abuses of the Pope, they scarcely had the slightest relish for pure Christianity. But after that, the Pope had thundered against them, and cast them out of the Roman synagogue by terrific bulls. Christ stretched out his hand and made himself fully known to them. So there is nothing better for us than to be at a very great distance from the enemies of the gospel, that Christ may approach nearer to us. And so finding the man born blind, Jesus speaks to him. And he examines his faith. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Do you believe? Do you have faith? But once again, notice very carefully, it is not mere faith. It's not faith in faith, as some would have you believe, but faith in the Son of Man. Let me clarify something about Jesus asked the man, because it's important. Notice he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man was a title that Jesus used for himself most often during his earthly ministry. Many people think that it refers to his humanity as opposed to Son of God, referring to his deity, but that's simply just not the case. The title Son of Man refers to Jesus most frequently and most directly in his unique role as the Messiah, as the God-man, as the Savior of the world. The first use we see of this title is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has his vision. Verse 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven and receiving the reward for his faithful obedience and accomplishing all the work the Father had given him to do. It is what Jesus says has occurred when he gave the Great Commission to the disciples in Matthew 28. Remember, he preceded the commission with these words. He came up to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So when he asks the man if he believes in the Son of Man, he's basically asking, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" You see, this title identifies the Messiah as being both human and divine. But the religious establishment of his time, they didn't look for that kind of Messiah. They were looking for a temporal and earthly Messiah. And so you'll see that most often, even in Jewish literature, they referred to the Messiah as the Son of David. Which is clearly true, but it just doesn't tell the whole story. In fact, Matthew tells how Jesus stopped the Pharisees in their tracks on this very point. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And if you read on, that stopped them. They didn't know how to answer him, and so they kept quiet. That's another reason the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God, and he shows no interest in becoming an earthly king. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. So Jesus cuts right to the chase with his question to the man born blind, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I want to pause right now. We're only halfway through the sermon. And I want to ask you that question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? See, the answer to that question reveals your eternal destiny. For salvation only comes through faith in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. I want to be perfectly clear on this point, for this is the thrust of the gospel. Jesus came to earth and died for the sins of his people. He rose again and ascended into heaven, where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you apprehend that salvation that he accomplished by believing with your heart and confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Which means repenting of your sin and acknowledging his lordship over all that you do and all that you think. Let me say this. You can read your Bible and follow all the ethical teaching in it. You can be kind to one another. You can give to the poor. You can obey all the laws. You can attend church regularly. But if those actions don't come from a heart that has been submitted in faith to Jesus Christ, they are all like filthy rags. You might as well climb on a mountaintop in Tibet and seek advice from some guru, or follow the Eightfold Path to Nirvana. Because every other road does not lead up the mountain to heaven, but it leads straight to damnation and hell.
Amen.
That's what Jesus taught in his word. Now the man responds, and it's an important response. Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" There's some disagreement among the commentators concerning if the man knew that it was Jesus who was speaking to him or not. Personally, I have no doubt. I believe that he knew exactly that this is the man who had healed his eyes, and whom he considered to be a prophet from God. Even though he hadn't seen him until this point, I have no doubt that he recognized the voice of the one who told him to go and wash in that pool. But that he didn't know everything concerning Jesus is evident from his answer. He says, "Who is he, Lord?" Perfectly reasonable question. He didn't know that Jesus was the one and the same, the Messiah, the Son of Man. So he says, "Who is he, Lord?" But he doesn't stop there. You see, there is no question but that Jesus had opened more than his eyes.
Amen.
For he is showing great faith, as immature as his faith might be. For he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" See, based on his brief encounter with Jesus, and understanding that only someone who was sent from God could open his eyes, remember he had confessed that, he is prepared by simple and effective faith to believe in the Son of Man, whoever he is, who Jesus says he is. And I want to say this, this is not blind faith, no pun intended. But this is a reasoned and a reasonable faith. If Jesus opened his blind eyes and he asked if I believe in the Son of Man, since Jesus obviously is from God, I will believe the Messiah. Tell me who he is. And then Jesus answers. And I love the way Jesus answers. Of course, you have to love the way Jesus answers. But verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." I don't know if the man was expecting that answer or not, but I believe he was thrilled with the answer. Notice what Jesus says. It is direct and to the point, leaves no room for any misunderstanding. "He is the one who healed your blindness, and now you see him. You have heard my voice, and you obeyed without hesitation." Remember, he obeyed right away. "Now you see me, and I am telling you, I'm the Messiah of Israel." And he adds, "And it is the Messiah who is speaking to you." What a day for this man. What a day. He began begging for food, as he always did. Day in, day out. He was blind. He had never seen anything. Then he receives his sight. And his rejoicing is cut short because of the inquisition of the council. Then after the mock interviews, he's excommunicated. But how does the day end? He ends up speaking face to face with the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Wow! What a day. And he's speaking to him about spiritual matters. I want you to think for a minute of a person you admire the most in history, contemporary or history. Maybe it's a president, a king, theologian. And imagine that one day that person came to visit with you personally and sits down and has a conversation with you. Just imagine how exciting that would be. Somebody you really admire. That pales in comparison to this man sitting and talking with Jesus Christ on this day in history. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of that old gospel song. In fact, I've asked Shane to play it after the service during the fellowship time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Just imagine what was going through his mind. Matthew Henry gives some insight on Jesus revealing himself to this man. He says this: "We do not find that Christ did this expressly and in so many words reveal himself to any other as to this man here and to the woman of Samaria. That I that speak unto thee am he." He left others to find out by arguments who he was, but to these weak and foolish things of the world, he chose to manifest himself so as not to the wise and the prudent. Here's another principle. Jesus is never far from his children. Amen. He's much closer than most of us realize. It is simply a matter of opening blind eyes. This miracle is a perfect example of God opening spiritually blind eyes. In the present case, the eyes of the blind man were opened so that he could see Jesus. The eyes of your heart are opened so that you can see Jesus. One last thought about speaking with Jesus. Far too often we dwell on the words of Jesus alienating the Pharisees and the crowds. You know, that's still true today. The words of Christ give an offense to those who refuse to believe. The eyes of their heart remain closed and they take offense when you give them gospel truth. But when the words of Christ fall on believing hearts, hearts whose spiritual eyes have been opened, what a difference. What a great joy. You know where we get a great glimpse of this? The effect of the words of Christ on disciples. Luke chapter 24. Remember Luke chapter 24? Jesus had been raised from the dead and the disciples were still confused. They didn't know, was he the one? And he encounters two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And he stops and he talks with them. And he walks with them and he's telling them. And he's explaining things to them. And as they relate it later on, this is how they said, they're talking about the fact that Jesus was talking to him. Verse 32 of Luke 24, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking? I think that's exactly what that man felt. His heart was burning within him. For look at his response. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." It's actually two responses to the Jesus revealing himself. Lord, I believe is the first one. And from this you can tell that it was not just his physical eyes that were open, but the eyes of his heart. Seeing Jesus and speaking with him, his first and immediate response is, Lord, I believe. You know, at the beginning of this series on John 9, I asked you to watch the blind man. Look at his progression. We've seen the Pharisees spiraling downward. From skepticism to denial to outright opposition and blasphemy that called Jesus a sinner. But the blind man started humble. I don't know much. All I know is he opened my eyes. Well, he's probably a prophet. Well, you know, he must be from God because he opened my eyes. And now he confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. His confession is right alongside of Peter's. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And Thomas is my Lord and my God. And then the second response, he bows down and worships him. What a day. From bowing down to beg for food to bowing down before the Lord of glory. You know, exactly how much he knew and how much he understood at this point, it's still debatable, but he knew enough. His faith was not mature, but it was saving faith. You know, none of us come into the kingdom fully understanding everything there is to know about Jesus. But all you need to know is enough to give you faith. Faith that Jesus is who he said he is and that he died on the cross to save sinners. And that gives you the great privilege to worship him. The story of Buddha, it's a very common one. The details may change. But every pursuit of happiness apart from God is doomed to failure. At least Buddha got one thing right. He knew he could save no one. But quite the contrary. What's the message of Scripture? Jesus saves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I said it before, I'll say it again. As important as the teaching of Scripture is concerned, without the person of Jesus Christ, we would all perish. Paul understood this when he wrote to the Corinthians. And he said that if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But he quickly adds in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So let me ask you a question again. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the question Jesus asked the man born blind many years ago. It is the main question of life in every age. How you answer that question, that one question tells what your eternal destiny will be. I would call upon you today. Repent of your sin. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. One last word. If you're a Christian, when you hear the word of God, what is your reaction? Can you say that your heart burns within you, as the disciples did on the road to Emmaus? Because when you read the scripture, it is as though Jesus was speaking directly to you, just as he spoke to that blind man so many years ago. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again, and Father, we must admit that there are times that we get into ruts and we start reading the word as rote as we would read anything else. Father, stir up within us that when we read the word, we would understand that it is you speaking directly to us. The words of life, the words of truth. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you. That, Father, today you would open the the eyes of their heart, that they might see Jesus, that they would repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.